Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 11 and reading verses 14 to 19. 14 to 19. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. The people of God, we come in our passage to the last of the trumpets to sound, the one that the mighty angel said there should be delay no longer in the sounding of the seventh angel. When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. In other words, the redemptive promises and redemptive purposes of God come to a completion. They come to an end. Everything that they said was going to happen will be complete. This is the end of the world. This is God bringing all things to an end in his wonderful way. There is finality of God's redemptive purposes. And the plan at the sound of the seventh trumpet ushers in the victory of the Lamb. The sound of the referee's whistle brings the game or contest to an end. Nothing more can be done, either by either competitor or team. All that remains is a final verdict. For one team, there is rejoicing and victory, cup and honors, to the other, loss. The second coming of Christ is like the referee's whistle. The sounding of the seventh angel is exactly that. Nothing more can be done. The end has come. Whichever kingdom we belong to, we can no longer change affiliation. In this age, we have opportunity to hear the gospel call. But once that seventh angel sounds the trumpet, the gospel age will come to an eternal end. There will be in eternity no conversions. The rich man found that out when he died and found himself in hell, separated forever from heaven, where Lazarus was in the arms of Abraham and did not have the ability to reach out with his finger and bring a drop of water to the rich man. There's such a chasm between the two, eternal separation. These events are described as the third and final woe. Let us understand that this is far worse than the chaos and the suffering under the wicked rule of Satan and sinners, as was described before. Satan raises these kingdoms, and they bring all kinds of misery upon the world. in terms of the inanimate world and also in terms of people, especially unbelievers. He persecutes them too. He brings destruction on them too. Of course, he has he's after believers, but he doesn't love anyone. Satan doesn't love anyone. It's not that unbelievers are on his side and he loves and cares for them. He doesn't care for them either. They are the creations of God. He hates everything that God has made. He hates the very creation itself. And so he brings misery on them. But this woe is far more painful, damaging, than living in that environment where the devil is having his way and the devil is creating all kinds of chaos. Why? For at least sinners have the possibility of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and transferring allegiance to the kingdom of God. But when this woe sounds, there is no more opportunity. Now we're locked in for eternity, either with the faithful of God in heaven or with the enemies of God, with Satan. And of course, for individuals, in effect, the seventh angel's sounding is when we leave this world. That's the seventh angel sounding for us personally. That's when the whistle blows for us personally. So we can't say, oh, well, the angel sounding is way in the future, you know, when the end of the world. No, no, no. Your end of the world comes when that sounds for you, as they say, when the bell sounds for you. That is the final woe. Because unless we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that day comes, and who knows when it's going to come? You don't know, I don't know. We may be sick, but we don't know when the day is. It's just like the second coming. No one knows the day or the hour. Neither do we with respect to ourselves. But when that day comes, then the opportunity to hear the gospel will forever be lost. The thief on the cross was saved before his last breath, before the sounding of the last woe, but only hours before. You know, some theologians have said that God gave us this example of the 11th hour conversion in order that each and every one of us that are alive will always have hope. We always have hope. No one has to look back on their life and say, I've lived such a terrible life, God is not going to listen to me. The opportunity is gone. No, the thief on the cross who lived a terrible life is given as an example that if we confess, as I said already earlier, if we confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He doesn't say, well, I know your record. You don't stand a chance. He doesn't say that. Paul had a bad record. This thief had a bad record. And yet, they were received into God's wonderful kingdom. But, they say, this one example is given so that we might have hope, but only one is given so that we would not be complacent. Only one is given. So that we wouldn't say, oh, sit back, relax, have a good time, and then just like the thief, well, on the last hour, we'll turn to Christ. How will that be genuine if you're already plotting it now? How's God going to take that to be genuine when you've already said, I'm going to live my own life, do all the sin I can, and then the last moment I'm going to repent? I mean, even to us that seems so foolish. And yet people have that kind of attitude. I mean, they're so darkened in their minds, they think, you can sow your wild oats, live your life until you're 60, 70, or 80, and then, that when your life is all over, now we offer it to Christ. Somebody wrote once, they said, this old man went to visit a family, and they had a child that wasn't a believer, and they wanted this guy to talk to this child. I think he was a preacher. He wanted to talk to this child, and to, or youth. And so So, you know, he complied, and they were both sitting together and talking about these things. And anyway, while they were talking, he had this orange in his hand, the old guy. And he kept, you know, smushing it and, you know, squeezing it all the time that they were talking. And at the end of the talk, he said to the youth, he said, "Here you go, here's an orange." And the youth looked at the orange, and it was all mushed, you know, squeezed and everything. And, you know, who would want to eat that? He said, "I don't want that." And he said to them, "Neither does God want your life. Neither does God want your life when you've abused it and done everything that you want. And now all that's left is a miserable life. And now you turn around and you say, 'Oh, Lord, take my life.' No, thanks. No, thanks. No, we ought not to forget our Creator in the days of our youth." That's what the wisdom of God's word says to us. But that's what we have here. It's a warning. There's going to be a time when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet and the world is going to be brought to an end. And that's going to happen to you, as I said, if you don't live until the end of the world. It's going to happen to you when life is taken away. You don't have time to prepare. None of us is short of that. One car accident takes care of that. A natural disaster takes care of that. You don't have time. And besides, even if you did, as I said, why would God accept that? No, no, no. This is something that God's word brings to us in this way. So in verse 15, first of all, we have the victorious kingdom. And when does that come? Well, it comes at the end of time. Let us notice that it is when the seventh angel sounds that we have this declaration of victory over the rebellious kingdoms of this world as they are defeated. That's what the word of God says. "We give you thanks, O Lord," over the 15. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's when it's going to happen. That sounding of the trumpet will change our perspective in terms of the world. And that's why we stand against and oppose, not that we say those people are not Christians, but we certainly stand opposed to their teaching that claim that Christ, through the church, will overcome the kingdoms of this world and establish his kingdom over the earth. But surely we don't get that message from this passage. You see, they're saying the church is going to become stronger and stronger and more Christians until eventually we take over the world. Not that everyone becomes a Christian, but we have all the political power in our hands, surely by numbers or somehow we will have power. And the world in that sense will be under God's rule, God's kingdom, for 1,000 years. I don't know what world they're living in. I don't know what they're looking at when they look around the world and see what's going on. And I don't know what hope they have that the world has been going, the church has been going all these thousands of years. We've never come towards that. We've always been in the minority. And so it's a false hope. And more importantly, I don't see that it is a biblical hope. We see the very opposite to be the case. Satan seems to be gaining power and control as he reaps havoc in this earth and attacks and persecutes the church, such that the two witnesses, as we've read before, end up lying in the street dead and everyone's gloating all over them. He thinks he's won. Just like he thought he won when the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a cross. All looked like defeat. Well, it certainly did to the apostles. They all decided it's over. We might as well go back to our life that we had before. That's what they did. But it was victory. Absolute victory. The greatest victory that there ever was. It is Christ who raises them to their feet, the two witnesses, and brings about victory by his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his. When he comes again, he will usher in that victory. our task is not to establish a geopolitical kingdom on earth, but rather to expand God's spiritual kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, so that the church of Christ may continue to grow and be built into God's temple. Simply forcing the world to live under God's law is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. What is gained by that? Is God happy that everyone is being forced to live in a certain way? Absolutely not. It has to be from the heart. It's through God's word as they believe, and everything changes and is transformed, whereby we worship God and we honor him and we serve him. That's what God is pleased with. Not political power. Are you ready to establish a kingdom now, said the apostles, after he was resurrected? And he said, No. I give you a commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what our task is. The church should not be diverted from its vital task, as it is when we focus on geopolitical goals. Our efforts and resources are to be used to follow the Great Commission. Let us not worry about geopolitical goals. For when Christ returns, when the seventh angel sounds, all rebel and illegitimate kingdoms, which essentially are one, demonic, will be overthrown, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, both in heaven and on earth, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The voices in heaven declare that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is no hint of this being a thousand-year reign, or that the church is reigning. No, absolutely not. But rather, this is an eternal kingdom in which Christ reigns. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let us not be confused, as I said, or diverted by various views in relation to the end times and how we are to live now as we anticipate Christ's return. We do not seek to establish God's kingdom as a geopolitical kingdom. But neither do we seek to isolate and flee the world in which we live, as some did in the Reformation and in other times. We are to be light and salt of the earth, which means we must relate and interact with them so that we can share the gospel. If we just hide in our corners together as believers and say, let's just isolate ourselves from the world, that goes contrary to the very purpose for which Christ left us in this world. He didn't say go and hide somewhere. He says go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we have to avoid the two extremes of dominating the world, geopolitical kingdoms, or ignoring the world and just having our communes here and there. No. As we have opportunity, we can act even as politicians or president, as Abraham Kuyper did in Holland, or other offices. But we do not use those offices as a way to establish geopolitical goals for the church. Ezra, Nehemiah, or Moses, for that matter, did not try to use their positions to make the countries they served into God's country. Ezra didn't do that, neither did Nehemiah. Naaman didn't go back and try to overthrow the king and have a Christian's takeover. No, absolutely not. Neither did Moses in Egypt. Because it was never geopolitical. No, we are to help the world in which we live, certainly, by being light and by being salt. Not only in terms of preaching the gospel, but in terms of how we ought to live, how we ought to have relations with one another. The church ought to be an example to the world, even as we're looking at in our world today, examples to the world of how people from every nation, every tongue, every social class can live together at peace without envy, without hatred, without trying to rob the ones with money and redistribute it to everyone else. No, we're happy the way that we are. We try and improve ourselves, but we don't want to take from others. We don't want to steal from others. Yes, God makes all men equal in terms of it, in his sight, in terms of their being, but not equal in terms of size, in terms of strength, in terms of all intelligence. I mean, he doesn't make everyone the same. We're okay with that. Should be okay with that. And not try and meddle with that and try and make it equality for all. No, it's never going to happen. Never going to happen. No, we need to help people to live content, to live in this world with what God has given us and the abilities that God has given us. As I said, without trying to take away from or attacking other people. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Loving God for what he's given us and loving others and helping them day by day. We know that the day, as I said, is coming when the gospel age and life in general will come to a close, personally for people when they die, or collectively for the world when Christ returns. In light of that, we are to redeem the time and call people to repent and be reconciled to our Lord, or else they will go down to eternal defeat. Our Lord's focus was redemptive and not political when he came to this world. He didn't establish a nation. He didn't establish an army. No, he came to bring the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this kingdom, not only victorious, but it is just, as we read in verses 16 to 18. It says, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." This kingdom that is ushered in has a just judge. The response of heaven by the 24 elders that sat before the throne of God on their thrones is to fall down in homage and declare gratitude and praise that God Almighty, the one who is and the one who is was and the one who is to come, that he has taken his great power and reigned. And we might ask, but has not the Lord always reigned? Isn't he always in power? It is true that God reigns as his anointed through his anointed Son, who is king. We read that in Hebrews 1:8 and Psalm 2. It is true that the Lord is king, but Satan has led a rebellion and sought to set up a rival kingdom. He has led humanity to follow him and reflect his wicked nature, even in the midst of the church. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you mind not the things of God, but the things of men." Who was he talking to? He was talking to the Apostle Peter. As the devil infiltrates the churches and our minds, this is essentially the history of the world, this illegitimate kingdom and revolt, as rebel kingdoms have risen and fallen. But Satan has continued to lead and influence and encourage rebellion. And we see that such rebellion has peaked from time to time. Before the flood, the rebellion reached a peak as only 8 people were left in the ark that worshipped God, the righteous kingdom. In the New Testament, before the cross, Satan again reached a peak as the Lord of glory was rejected and crucified on a cross. The previous trumpets indicate that Satan persecutes God's people and reaches new heights of intimidation such that the world is united against the church and seems to silence and overpower them. So though the Lord is always in control and he always reigns, yet from an earthly perspective, Satan's rebel kingdom appears to have the upper hand, and God allows it to be so for a time. In light of this confusing scene, the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, which unveils the true reality as it becomes clear to all that the Lord is in full control and all are made to submit to his reign. Before, God tolerated rebellion as he showed redemptive patience. But now that the gospel age has ended, justice is brought to bear on all the rebels. What a lesson for unbelievers to learn. Though they are able to resist God and set up their own kingdoms in which wickedness reigns, they are always vulnerable to his justice. There will come a day when God will say, enough is enough. Their evil and falsehood will be called out and exposed for what it is. Many kingdoms have arisen that set themselves up as models for all other nations, but all such kingdoms will be exposed and defeated. No, let us not put our trust and confidence in princes and kingdoms of this world, for they are based on demonic wisdom. Rather, let us embrace the wisdom of God and live as citizens of God's kingdom, which is in our midst, but not in a geopolitical form. Psalm 2 warned the rulers to end their rebellion, or else the sun will be angry with them and they will be consumed. The time comes when the wrath of the Lord is brought to bear as rebellious kingdoms are finally and eternally defeated. But it's not just defeat. There are many who delude themselves into thinking that they can live their lives and death will just bring it all to an end. The lights go out and that's it. We just live in this world, do all the kinds of things, and then when death comes, that's the end of it. I wish it was so. I truly wish it was so. In the light of what the Word of God says is going to happen. It would be great for them if that was the case. But it isn't. It isn't. This is the vanity of vanities that unbelievers live with and the devil sells to them. He leads them to do all of this evil and wickedness, assuring them that nothing terrible is going to happen. It's okay. You have your 70, 80 years. Just enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And that's it. Other people believe man-made religions, which promise all kinds of ideas. But we are told that the time of the dead to be judged has arrived. Death is not the end. And deep down, we all know that. But it's convenient for unbelievers to ignore it because they have no hope after death. Have no hope. And we see that. You go to funerals and even funeral homes. It's all this mumbo-jumbo garbage. They have no comfort to give to people. The Word of God does. The true reality is that when the seventh angel sounds, the true reality will be impressed upon them to their horror. That there is a God, and he's a righteous and holy God. And they have to give an account for every idle word, every deed that they have done, and be held responsible for it. The scriptures repeatedly assert that there is a day of judgments set in which all will be raised from the dead to face God and to give an account for everything that they've done. Not, as I said, not one idle word will be neglected. No matter what worldly wisdom is applauded by unbelievers, God's law will be the standard by which they are judged. So don't compare yourself with other people. Don't say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. It doesn't matter. You're not going to be compared with them. You're going to be compared with God's perfect law. And no one will be able to withstand such justice. There is only one who could stand, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, both to satisfy God's law and to pay the penalty of sin. Unbelievers who reject the Lord Jesus will have to stand and face God's law, which will pronounce them guilty and sentence them to suffering and the wrath of God for eternity. Indeed, this is the worst woe. Not only is there no chance to repent, but now you hear this verdict that it's eternal. That's another thing I can't begin to wrap my mind around. Eternal rejection and suffering from God. Who in their right mind is not going to do something about that? Who in their right mind is just going to ignore that and say, oh no, we don't have to worry about it, when it's so clearly taught? The woe should fill our hearts with fear and cause us to flee to Christ, not tomorrow or next week or next month, because no, tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. But now, today is the day of salvation, says the Word of God. God, through the gospel, warns you and calls you to take shelter under His wings before this awful day and judgment overtakes you. And as I said, personally speaking, for us, it's when we leave this earth. It's then that we are already in that position. But on the other hand, believers are rewarded. Believers are ridiculed and rejected and persecuted as they serve the Lord in proclaiming the gospel in word and deed. And they are rejected, despised, forsaken. But now they are rewarded for their service, whether they be prophets, whether they be servants, or whether they simply be saints who fear and honor the Lord, whether great or small. In other words, all of them, every single believer, will be acknowledged and rewarded. Now, it's true that believers are not perfect and are not able to stand the scrutiny of God's law, even the things that we do now as Christians. But rather, they stand, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins are paid for by Christ's death on the cross. His perfect life is credited to them. So according to the law, they kept it all and never broke it, because they are seen as covered and represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, God does not ignore their sin. It's not erased. No. It is erased. Everyone sees it, but they see that God is just and He dealt with it according to His justice. So all that we've done will also come up. But it will be covered by God's grace, by the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And each believer is rewarded. And you would think, well, we don't do things perfectly. Why are we being rewarded? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we serve Him with all of our hearts, and we suffer persecution and ridicule from the world. And God doesn't stand by and allow that to happen without acknowledging it. Even with enemies. He says, anyone that gives a cup of water to my servants, I will reward. How much more so when His own children serve Him? Now these rewards God gives to His people, raises them up in the midst of everyone that ridiculed them and looked down upon them as ignorant people, people that needed a crutch to stand on, people that didn't really understand anything and were to be ignored and made a mockery of. Those people are going to be raised and stand before God, and He's going to embrace them in His everlasting arms, and He's going to reward each and every one of them. And the sinful world will have to acknowledge. This scum of the earth, the way that we refer to them, the unbelievers, refer to us, they're going to have to eat those words and acknowledge these people shared the gospel with us, and we trampled it underfoot. They called out to us in love to repent, and we persecuted them, and some we put to death. And they will have to acknowledge all of that. God does not ignore such service, imperfect as it is. Let us not be discouraged by being rejected and ridiculed by the world. For the Lord is pleased with us and will own us before everyone. Here's this heavenly kingdom. That's what we see. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now they will see God's kingdom in all of its power and in all of its glory. All these events that are heralded by the heavenly assembly find their origin in heaven. The temple of God was opened in heaven. This is where all those living stones, believers, ended up and were fit together over the course of history to form the temple of God in which God dwells. This is the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven. What a wonderful image this is, for it speaks to the eternal fellowship we have with God. He dwells with us and within us. That's what the angels say in their great delight and satisfaction in Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell in them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And not only do we have this fellowship with God and his people, but also we have this fellowship in accordance with God's covenant promises. Our first parents did not fare well in the Garden of Eden because of their sin. But we will never repeat that failure again, for we will enter into fellowship safeguarded by God's gracious covenant, whereby we will always stand in Christ in our new nature. There will never be a fall in eternity for us. This same ark, the law, which guarantees our eternal joy, will spell doom and gloom for all who rejected God and his law. Like Mount Sinai, they will experience the wrath and the judgment of God. But for us, for God's people, we'll be ushered into heaven to spend eternity with him, fully satisfied. So whatever we see in this world, in terms of our generation, the upset and the evil kingdoms that rise, don't let that fool you. Don't let that cloud the reality that we are ever moving forward when that angel is going to sound and the kingdom of God will reign supreme to our joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you bring us hope, just like the rainbow. In the midst of dark clouds and rain and danger, and our Father in heaven, that's what we live in this world. But we're so thankful that you part the clouds and you allow us to see the sunshine of your eternal kingdom. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would embrace those wonderful promises. And more importantly, that we would respond to your wonderful and gracious gospel. That we would not wait, that we would not take it for granted. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may, those of us that are Christians, that we might embrace it with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, so that we can experience your wonderful joy in our lives even now. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would be gracious to the world around us and continue to proclaim that wonderful gospel and draw many into your kingdom. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 291. 291.